Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. You can find this on page 1401 in the Pew Bible. We're going to read from the New King James this evening. We'll look at the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 3. As Adam said, we're continuing our series on respectable sins, the kinds of sins that as Christians we treat as minor sins. We tolerate them quite readily. And so far we've looked at failure to acknowledge God. We've looked at lack of contentment. We've looked at pride. We've looked at impatience. And now this evening we look at anger. We look at anger. So let's see what God's Word says in Colossians 3. Give attention to God's Word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word. I don't know if you know what the most watched sports highlight was of the past week. You might think, well, you know, the NBA playoffs are going on. Perhaps it was a great play by Kobe Bryant or LeBron James or Dwight Howard. Or maybe it was a great play in the outfield of some baseball game. No, the most watched highlight this week, it was from a baseball game. It was the Cubs pitcher Carlos Zambrano. And Carlos, with a runner on third base, threw a wild pitch that got by the catcher. And so as he ran to cover home plate, the catcher threw the ball. There was a close play as the runner came home from third. And the umpire called the runner safe. And Carlos disagreed quite vehemently with that call. And I think anybody watching would have said, Carlos looks angry. And his anger was manifested in first yelling at the umpire, then bumping the umpire, and then when he was ejected from the game, as the umpire did one of these things, right, you're out of here, Carlos continued to yell at the umpire, and then he did his own thing to the umpire, you're out of here, throwing the umpire out, of course. That didn't work. And so as Carlos is being shepherded off the field, he throws his gloves, he throws his hat, he threw the ball, because he still had it in his hand, into the stands. He grabbed a bat when he got into the dugout and took it out on a Gatorade machine, which he smashed to smithereens before finally exiting from the field. And that got quite a bit of play on ESPN this past week. Well, maybe you know people who have erupted in tempers like this. This man happens to have a temper, and he was fined for 6 games, and I think $3,000 for that. When I was a graduate student, we had a research assistant in our lab. And it was not uncommon for, if a protocol went awry, for him to start yelling and cussing and throwing things. He was a couple benches over from me, so most of this I would just be hearing. And this guy was a nice guy. Had anger issues, clearly. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, I thank God that I am not like other men. I don't yell and scream and throw things when I'm mad. I only stew and fume and use passive-aggressive techniques to get back at my people that have upset me. That may be what you're thinking. Because every single one of us struggles with anger. A number of you were at the soccer game Friday night. You saw my 11-month-old daughter getting downright mad until the person she wanted to hold her was holding her. I don't think there's any other way to describe what was going on there, right? So this is something that children and older people struggle with. Anger. And so this evening I want us to think about what is sinful anger versus maybe what Adam mentioned earlier in Psalm 6, righteous anger. And how do we recognize it? And how do we deal with it? And like a lot of things, I think we'll see the answer to it is the gospel. And you see our main point, if you've got an outline this evening, is that the solution to your sinful anger is the love and forgiveness that's found only in Jesus Christ. That's the solution to sinful anger. Love and forgiveness that comes from Christ. And so as a result, we need to seek the one who has experienced God's wrath for our unrighteous wrath. That's what Jesus has done. And children, if you're drawing a picture, you might just think for a minute, what makes you mad? When you get mad, what makes you mad? And draw a picture of that on one side of your picture of your paper, and then on the other side, perhaps how you should respond to those situations that make you mad. The first thing I'd like us to notice as we work through our outline is that your anger, unlike God's, is usually sinful. Your anger is usually sinful. This is something we see in our text. Paul writes here to the Colossian church, and there's a lot of debate about what's going on in the Colossian church, but one thing seems to be clear. They're convinced that Jesus Christ is not enough. And they've developed some thinking that's adding to Christ. And so Paul in this letter is trying to show them Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. And part of what he's doing is he shows them the greatness of Christ. He shows them the implications in terms of how they ought to live as Christ's people. And if you look in verse 8 of our text, you see that Paul says very clearly, now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You notice the first two on the list, anger and wrath. Now, according to the dictionary, anger, and I've given you some quotations on the back of your outline, anger is a strong feeling of displeasure and antagonism aroused by a wrong. Okay? A strong feeling of displeasure and antagonism aroused by a wrong. Let me add a word. A wrong or a perceived wrong. Right? And this points to the fact that we get mad when we perceive that an injustice has been done. Now, the baseball player, right, if the umpire had called the runner out, would he have been mad? No. If the runner had been safe by a mile and the umpire had called him safe, would he have been mad? No. He was mad because there was a perceived injustice. He was out and you called him safe. That's what was going on. And all of us like to believe when we get angry that it's justified, don't we? In our case, it's justified. My anger is righteous. But the fact is that your anger is rarely, rarely righteous. Let me give you a couple of criteria for assessing righteous anger. Righteous anger arises from an accurate perception of true evil based on the standards of God's Word. Okay? An accurate perception of true evil based on the standard of God's Word. Missing a call at home plate, for example, then would not qualify. Okay? Secondly, righteous anger has as its focus God and His will, not me and my will. And we almost always lose at this point. Our anger fails to be righteous because it doesn't have God and His will as its focus. It has me and my will as its focus. And thirdly, righteous anger is always self-controlled. Righteous anger does not smash Gatorade machines with a baseball bat. Righteous anger is self-controlled. Now, let me say that righteous anger is possible. It is possible. And we know that because God is described as being angry and wrathful. And so in verse 6 of our text, we're told that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So God is angry at real injustice. Right? And He has a God-centered focus, and He's clearly under control, but He's angry. That's righteous. Now, you may say, well, that's God, right? And we're not God. Well, Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Right? So it is possible for you to be angry and not sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was without sin. We know that. But that He was angry. A couple of examples. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And when Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, stretch out your hand. This is healing on the Sabbath. And He was angered by the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. Okay? But we know Jesus didn't sin. John chapter 2, Jesus makes a whip. And He drives the money changers and the animals out of the temple. It's a righteous anger. So it is possible. But as I said before, it's unusual for us. I gave you on the back of your outline, James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Your anger rarely accomplishes the righteousness of God. And sadly, without knowing any details other than this prayer request we had about Dr. Tiller's murder, this potentially could be such an example. Right? Anger, even maybe provoked by injustice, true injustice, but not God-focused and not under control. And it does not accomplish the righteousness of God if somebody has in fact taken the law into their own hands. Now in 1517, Martin Luther became angry. He became angry because the Catholic Church sent a man named John Tetzel to go and raise money for St. Peter's Basilica into the German provinces. And he came and promised the people that if they gave him money, he could guarantee them that their relatives who had died would spend less time in purgatory. And so Martin Luther's people and his congregation were spending their hard-earned money under the premise that it would free deceased relatives from purgatory. Luther got mad. It was based on a true understanding of God's Word, right? The Gospels being perverted there. It was God-focused. It wasn't Martin Luther-focused. And it was self-controlled. What did he do? He wrote up his grievances as 95 theses and nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg so that these things could be debated and people could discuss these abuses. That's an example of righteous anger. But it's rare. And the reason it's rare is because our anger usually is coming out of sinful attitudes. That's our second point. This is why it's usually rare. It's coming from underlying sinful attitudes. And to help you really grapple with this, you have to ask, what causes my anger? You think about it. What in your life causes you to get angry? I know for some people, it's when their car breaks down. They can just predict, if my car breaks down, I'm going to get upset about that. For me, one of the things that makes me mad is when I go out in my yard and I see a big dead spot where the dog has gone to the bathroom in my front yard. Now you say, well, that's pretty trivial. Right? How can you get mad about that? Well, I do. I also get mad when I read the newspaper and see some of the things that our politicians are debating and suggesting that they might do. But you need to think about what makes you mad. Someone you work with who annoys you. Someone you're related to that doesn't treat you properly. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Your children not obeying you. What is it that makes you mad? Well, anger usually comes about when our expectations are not being met. And so we perceive, as I said before, we perceive an injustice has occurred as a result. And this often happens when we are hurt, when we're scared, or when we're frustrated that a perceived injustice has occurred. And to see what's really going on, you have to ask yourselves, why? Why am I hurt? Why am I scared? Why am I frustrated by this situation? Why are my expectations what they are? And when you do this, most of the time, you will find that underlying your anger is pride or selfishness or idolatry of the heart. Not always, but most of the time, you'll find those things, pride, selfishness, idolatry, underneath the surface. Now, I ask myself, why do I get so mad about my dog and my yard? It's really ridiculous, is it not? Look at the quote. I thought this was fascinating. The quote's from Jonathan Edwards, his 15th resolution. Resolved never to suffer the least motions of anger toward irrational beings. Right? So Jonathan Edwards would say, I am completely in the wrong. So I have to think about it. Well, why would I get mad? Well, perhaps the appearance of my yard is an idol, functions as an idol in my life. Perhaps my pride is tied up in that. Think again. Think about what makes you mad. If it's the politicians, we might look again at Edwards' resolution. Why get angry at irrational beings, right? But what is it that causes me to get angry? Is my anger truly justified? Or is it some self-focused, sinful thing that's underlying it? I saw a great shirt when we were at Disney World this spring. It had a picture of Grumpy, the dwarf. And the caption was, American by birth, grumpy by choice. See? And that really is the way it is, isn't it? We're grumpy, we're angry by choice. Nobody makes you mad. You choose to be mad. Right? The situation is only an excuse we use to get mad. Our anger is sinful because it's caused often by sinful attitudes. But it's also sinful because it's expressed in sinful ways. That's our third point. The sinfulness of your anger is often seen in the way it's expressed. Look again at verse 8 with me. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You notice the kind of company that anger keeps. It's not very good, is it? Anger we can think of as kind of this long-lasting attitude, bitterness, and resentment may be included. Wrath, the word there, that's wrath, is often tied to a more explosive expression of our anger. Malice, right? You want to actually harm those with whom you're angry. Blasphemy, you curse God because you're angry. Filthy language, you curse others because of your anger. Do you not see how these things are connected? I mean, they really are connected in the way we experience anger and what anger leads to. I've seen this in my own life. I spent a long time in hockey locker rooms and struggled a long time with my language. And I'll tell you that those struggles aren't entirely over. But I don't have much trouble with my language when I'm happy. It's only when I'm angry. And when I'm angry, then of course I feel justified in my anger, and how quickly I'm into other sins as I express my anger. Well, we don't all express our anger in the same way. There are some common approaches that we typically see. One is to blow up. Sometimes this is called venting. Right? I'm just letting it out. Others, as I mentioned before, use more of a passive-aggressive style to try to punish people with whom they're angry. Another option, of course, is to clam up, not say anything when we're angry. And then for most of us, it's probably a combination of all of these things, right? I blow up, then I clam up, or I clam up until I blow up, or some variation of that kind of thing. And none of these options is acceptable. None of them is. It's not appropriate for us to stew in our anger, and it's not appropriate for us to vent. I was amazed. Even the American Psychological Association, which I wouldn't take as an authority on anything, but even the APA acknowledges that venting just leads to more anger. Uncontrolled release of anger, it doesn't get rid of anger, it propagates anger. And that's the case. Lou Priolo, who's a Christian counselor, writing in a book called Heart of Anger, which incidentally we're going to use as a Sunday school class later next year. But he says, and I've given you the quote there, anger is an emotion that God gives us for the purpose of destroying something. Isn't that fascinating? It's for the purpose of destroying something. And what he says is that if anger is righteous, we use it to attack a problem of true injustice. That the anger is actually, it motivates us to deal with injustice. In that sense, it can be good. But if anger is not righteous, right, we blow up. We use anger to try to destroy another person. Or we clam up. And the effect often is that we destroy ourselves, as we seethe with anger on the inside. And this is true whether your anger is caused by people or by situations. And this is one thing I think that's really challenging. You've got to think about. I find myself much more angered by situations than by individuals. But we have to realize that if we get furious at our malfunctioning computer, for example, who are we really angry at? I just heard Adam pray words to the effect that we believe God is sovereign and in control of all things. And if we believe that and get furious when things happen that we can't seem to control, our anger is really at God. It really is at God. And we may not consciously think that, but, you know, work through it I think you'll realize that under the surface, it's anger with God, and anger with God is never acceptable. Jerry Bridges, in his book on respectable sin, says that he'd actually read someplace the following quotation. "It's okay to be angry at God. He's a big boy. He can handle it." Bridges rightly describes this idea as blasphemy. It's never okay to be angry with God. Now, why is that? Think about it again. Anger is caused by a sense of injustice. And if you're angry at God, what you're in effect saying, you're accusing God of injustice. That's serious, to accuse the God of the universe of injustice. But that's what our anger at God is, and why it's never acceptable. You know, we read the book of Jonah, and I don't know, when I read, I get to the end of the book, and it's just amazing. Here's a guy who's just furious with God. "Yes, I have a right to be mad, God." You know, God, "Do you have a right to be mad, Jonah?" And we're reading saying, "No, he doesn't." But, you know, there's Jonah. "Yes, I have a right to be angry. I'm justified in my anger." It's easy for us to see why that's a problem when Jonah does that. Not so easy when we're the ones who are angry at the circumstances that we're in. Our anger is expressed in sinful ways, and this is why it's normally sinful. So what are we to do about this? The fourth point in our outline: you must replace sinful anger with love and forgiveness. How do you deal with your anger? Let me suggest a couple of things. The first thing is recognition. Recognition. Identify what makes you angry. What are the situations, if they're predictable? What are the situations and the circumstances or the people who make you angry? And again, I'm using that not precise language. They don't make you angry. You choose to be angry. But those are one of the situations in which you become angry. Secondly, analysis. Try to figure out what the root sin or attitude underlying your anger is. What's below the surface? And you got to do some hard work, but you need to prayerfully do that work. Then, thirdly, repentance. Once you've identified the root sin, you have to repent and turn away from that sin. So recognition, analysis, repentance, and then fourthly, replacement. You've got to put off anger and put on love. And this is what our text is really helping us to see here. Look at verses 8 and 9 in the text. We already read verse 8 a number of times. He says to put off all these, and then lists the sins. Verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." See, it's like taking off dirty clothes. Now, the kids in here like to wear dirty clothes and get all muddy. But hopefully the rest of us understand we need to take off things when they get dirty. And this is the language Paul's using. Your sin needs to be taken off. And then, correspondingly, you see in verse 10 and following, you need to put on the new man. So he says in verse 10, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Right? So you're putting on the new man, which is renewed through the Spirit. And then down in verse 12, "As the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." You're putting on the clean clothes of mercy and grace. That's the dynamic. You put off the old, you put on the new. And notice, particularly the call is to put on love. Verse 14, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Love, really, in some ways, is the opposite of anger. It's hard to be angry when you're loving. And you're to put on love. love. And love, as this text tells us, involves forgiveness. Verse 13, forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And there are other scriptures that tell us the same idea. I've given you on the back of your outline, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5. I put the NIV translation in there because it translates these words, I think, well, and it helps us to see the connection to anger. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. How many times have you been angry with someone? But you know, some time passes from whatever it was that made you angry. It's hard to stay angry. So what do? You work at it. You rehearse. You go over what it was about that person that made you mad, so you can rekindle the anger and keep it going. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And 1 Peter 4:8, which I've also given you there, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. See, love overlooks sins. And this really points us to what we must do. If you're angry with God, it's a heart issue. You've got to repent and replace it with love for God. If you're angry with another person, you've got to repent and forgive them in love. You want an example of that? Look at the quote I've given you there from David Brainerd again, from his journal, September 1743. He says, "For this reason, I can cheerfully forego and give up what I verily believe, after the most mature and impartial search, is my right in some instances." He's saying I'd be justified. God has given me that disposition that if this were the case, that a man has done me 100 injuries, and I, though ever so much provoked to it, have done to him one, I feel disposed and heartily willing, humbly, to confess my fault to him, and on my knees to ask forgiveness of him, though at the same time he should justify himself in all the injuries he has done me, and should only make use of my humble confession to blacken my character the more and represent me as the only guilty party. See, here's the heart of a person overcoming anger. He really had been wronged. And this isn't just theoretical. He'd been thrown out of school, college, unjustly, it appears. And they wouldn't take him back. And this was his attitude toward the people that had treated him that way. Do you sense anger? Do you sense resentment? Or do you sense love and forgiveness, putting on the new man, putting off the old man? So this is what you must do. Analyze, repent, and replace your anger with love of God and love of your neighbor. And that sounds good. Sounds great. Like to be able to do that. But point 5 on your outline reminds us you cannot love and forgive unless your life has been transformed by the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 calls love the bond of perfection. You can't put on perfect love. I can't put on perfect love. We're not able to do it. But what do? Well, we look at verse 13. And verse 13 tells us that we forgive one another even as Christ forgave you. So you must also do. You can't forgive and love like you're supposed to. But Christ, by His grace, can do that. He does it in your place, and He can enable you to do that. This is really why He told the parable of the unforgiving servant, the ungrateful servant. Do you remember that parable? Where the servant had a debt, 10,000 talents, something like $8 billion in today's money. And he went to the king, and the king forgave the debt. It's a high price the king gave up his right and forgave him. And what does the servant do? He turns around, and when a person that owes him 100 denarii, something like $15,000 in our money, and he's unforgiving. Now, it's a real debt. You know, he really was owed real money. What's the point? You know why Jesus told that parable? He told it because Peter asked him a question. You know what the question was? How many times, Lord, do I have to forgive my neighbor if he sins against me? How many times? What's he telling him? Do you have any clue what your debt before God is? You'll forgive your brother every time. Isn't that right? And so, we have to grasp the gospel. You really understand your debt before God and what God has forgiven you. How could you possibly be angry at God or angry at another person? That's why we have to go back to the gospel as the source of our ability to love and forgive others. And this leads us to our final point, which is that we must seek the one who endured the righteous anger of God for our sinful anger. Look back at the top of this passage with me just for a moment, where Paul tells them, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Seek the things above. Why? Well, he says, verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that word hidden is the same word that's used in the parable of the talents for buried. Your life is buried with Christ. And really what the idea is getting at is the radical nature of our union with Jesus Christ. You're connected to Christ. And where is Christ? Where does this text tell us Christ is in verse 1? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You're connected to the reigning ruler of the universe in heaven. That's where you are right now. And the text goes on to tell us that when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. His glory will be our glory. That's the greatness of the gospel, that Jesus Christ endured the unrighteous anger of the people of his day. And he endured the righteous anger of God that we should endure, because we're angry a lot, sinfully angry a lot. And God's righteous anger that this text in verse 6 tells us is ours. That is ours. But Jesus, the one who was never unrighteously angry, took God's wrath and anger for us. He took God's anger for our anger. That's the solution. We've got to seek the one who took God's anger for us. You realize how radical that was when he was on the cross. If there ever was a person that should have had a righteous anger about the way he'd been treated, it was Jesus. But what was his response? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That was your Savior. In the latter chapters of the book of Joseph, we see another... the book of Genesis, we see another example of this in Joseph. Remember what Joseph's brothers did to him? They sold him as a slave. And he spent years of his life as a slave and then as a prisoner. And can you imagine? He finds himself the most powerful person virtually in the world. And his brothers end up at his mercy. They're at his mercy. He can do to them whatever he wants. He's had years to rehearse. What did they do to me? Every day of his life, why am I in the stinking prison? Because of my brothers. And what does he do? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He loves. He loves because he sees the love and the forgiveness of God. That's how we deal with anger. We look to the one who took God's anger for us. And that's the way we have freedom from anger in our own lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for our Savior, the one who took your full, unbridled wrath upon himself. And Lord, he was the only person that ever lived that didn't deserve that anger. And we thank you, Lord, that you put upon him all of our sins, the sins that we're guilty of, this particular sin of anger, of which we're all guilty. You put that sin on Jesus Christ, and he had to take your wrath for us. Lord, how we thank you for that. Lord, help us to be clinging to our Savior. Please help us to just marvel at his work and what he did on our behalf, that your grace would enable us not to be unrighteously angry with people or situations that we find ourselves in. Help us, Lord, to do the work of looking at our own lives, figuring out what it is that makes us angry, why we're angry, and help us to repent. Help us to replace it with love. Help us to see our Savior, the one who died to make that possible. And we pray you'd work this out in our lives, that day by day, in Jesus' name, amen.